The last few weeks we've been talking about a guy named Abram, and this is a guy that God chose out of all the people in the earth to use him and his family to reveal himself to the world and through whom to save the world, through whom to bring a savior that would save the world and all people in the world from their sin, and offer that salvation to all people. We saw that from the beginning of Genesis 12, where this guy named Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, entered the picture. And we've seen all these promises, lots and lots of promises that God made to this guy and to his descendants, spelling out what he would do for them and for mankind through them. Today we're going to get started talking about the next generation. We've looked at Abram, we've looked at his nephew and how that contrasted with Abram. Today we're going to look at the next generation, which are a couple of sons that he had. Starting into this, let's go back to the very beginning where Abram was called. And if you look at the call that we see in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, the first part we see, God says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. So that's the first part of the promise that God made here. Again, in contrast with the Tower of Babel incident that happened right before this in chapter 11, where they were trying to keep all of mankind into one great nation, although God had instructed mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and spread over the earth. But here, God is going to make Abram into a great nation. Now, being a great nation, that talks about power, that talks about a lot of things, but one of the things that it hinges on is descendants, that Abram would have to have lots of descendants if his descendants are going to make up a great nation. So is that the case? Well, the next chapter, chapter 13, is just one of a number of times where God says something like this. In verse 16, he says, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, well, then your offspring could be counted. Point being is he's going to have so many offspring, so many descendants, that he wouldn't even be able to count them. But this was a little bit of a problem for Abram, we've seen. It kind of posed a little concern for him. We see in Genesis 15, verses 2 to 3, Abram says, O sovereign Yahweh, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Abram was old. He had had a full life. The time we see in Genesis 12 where God comes to Abram, he's 75 years old at the time, the age at which people are looking to rest from their work. But everything we know about Abram starts at that point, or for the most part starts at that point, so we don't... Here he's had a full life, but his life is really just beginning as far as we're concerned. And he's advancing in age, 80, 85 years old when this happens, and he says, how's all this going to happen? You've given all these promises to me and my descendants, but I'm past the age of being able to have kids, and I have no kids. And the only heir, the only descendant I have is my senior servant, this Eliezer guy from Syria, from Damascus. So how does God answer Abram's doubts? Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. He said, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. You know, you try to start counting the stars, but there's always more in there that you'll never find them all. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So again, God gives him the promise and gives him the assurance that his promises will be fulfilled and will be completed and will be fulfilled through Abram's true descendants, true offspring. How did Abram respond? Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Okay, so Abram trusted in these promises, even though it didn't make any sense, it was physically impossible, but Abram still trusted in those promises. But time kept going on, and even though he could or could not still be able to have kids himself, his wife was well beyond Sarai, was well beyond childbearing years. And besides, even when she was in childbearing years, they couldn't have a kid. She was barren. They had tried many, 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 many times over the years and she still wasn't able to have a kid. So Abram and Sarai decided that God needed a little help with this promise. And we see in Genesis 16, we've looked at this, what they do. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, Yahweh has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Okay, so she has the idea that, well, I physically can't have any children, so if we're going to have descendants, it's going to have to come through another means, and since Hagar is my property, whatever she has, especially if it's your child, it will be as if it were my child. So she has that idea, gives it to Abram. Abram, the rest of that verse, Abram agrees to what Sarah said. Okay, what about Hagar? How does she feel about it? Well, so after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, so he's about 85 years old now, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. So he participated in this. Hagar, when she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. So she got a little smug with being the one who had Abram's child, and started feeling and acting more important than her master, her mistress, Sarai. So that posed a little problem. So how did Sarai deal with Hagar's attitude? Verses 5 to 6, Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for this wrong I'm suffering. You're the one who did it. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows that she's pregnant, she despises me. May Yahweh judge between you and me. Seems like Abram just can't win. It was her idea. He went along with her idea, but he's getting the blame here. But his response, Abram said, your servant's in your hands. Do whatever you think is best with her. Okay, so he left it to her. He said, hey, I'm out of this. I don't want to be between you and her. This is your deal. So it's whatever you want to do. So what did she do? Say, Sarai mistreated Hagar so that Hagar ran away from her. So she blamed Abram for her idea, but then she mistreated Hagar because of Hagar's attitude. And you can see some jealousy on Sarai's part. She had been wanting to have a child for so many years. Having a child was a sign of God's blessing back then. So therefore, not having a child was a sign of God's displeasure. So you can see the emotional effect and impact that that had on Sarai, much less the whole bit of Hagar becoming smug and mocking or however she reacted to Sarai. So you see Sarai's response. Where did Hagar? Hagar ran away. Where to? Well, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that's beside the road to Shur. So this is down in the Sinai Peninsula area. At this time, I believe they were around Beersheba, if I remember right. That's where Abraham spent a lot of his time, is down in the Negev, the southern part of Canaan. But nonetheless, she went down towards, besides this road that headed to Saudi Arabia, or to the Sinai Peninsula. And he said, this is the angel speaking, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? She answered, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Okay? So she has this interaction with the angel. The angel of God finds her and there in the Sinai Desert, or on the road to the Sinai Desert. And the angel told her to go back and submit to her mistress, to Sarai. What else did the angel have to say to Hagar? Starting at verse 10, the angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. So angel is a word meaning messenger. So this is the angel of the Lord. This is the messenger of the Lord. So he's speaking on behalf of God. So these are God's words that he's giving, just like the prophets, when they spoke on behalf of God, they spoke the words of God. So God says, I'm going to increase your descendants, that they will be too numerous to count. So this is to Hagar. This is regarding the child that's inside of her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You'll name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." Ishmael means the Lord hears, okay, or God hears. Going on, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility towards all of his brothers. So who are the Ishmaelites? Who are the people who descended from Ishmael? They're the Arabs of today. Okay, everyone recognizes that. The Arabs agree with that. They are descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. And you can see the turmoil that's been in the Middle East forever is foretold right here 4,000 years ago, before Ishmael himself was even born. So Ishmael would have lots of descendants, but he'd be a troublemaker. There'd be conflict. He'd deal with conflict, and his descendants would deal with conflict forever. So, in other words, is there such a should we expect peace in the Middle East? Well, not long-term lasting peace like we would hope, according to this verse. All right, how did Hagar respond to this mixed blessing? Well, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She said, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." This is why the well right there was called Bir Lahai Roy, and it's still there today between Kadesh and Bered. Bir Lahai Roy means the well of the living one who sees me. Okay, so that's a name she gave to God. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Okay, so Hagar had this mixed blessing. She's going to have a son. She's going to have lots and lots of descendants, just as God had promised to Abram. So she's thinking, okay, well, this could be the child of the covenant that we're looking for. And the promises that God has given to Abram could come through my son, is what she's thinking. But then there's this thing about that he's going to be in hostility, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, and be in conflict all his life. And so that's kind of a negative. But nonetheless, she praises God and thanks God for the way he's blessed her with this child, and gives him the name Ishmael that God told her to give him. Okay? So she's thinking that Ishmael, and who else? Abram is thinking Ishmael is the child of the covenant. This is the child through whom all these descendants will come, all these blessings will come, and it's obviously, there's no other child. He's the only child that Abram's got, and Sarai cannot have any children, so this is clear. So Ishmael is the child of the covenant according to Abram and according to Hagar. So was Ishmael the child of the covenant? Well, we looked at the next chapter in detail, but let's just jump through a few verses here, starting at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, so this is 13 years later after Ishmael was born. So Ishmael's a 13-year-old teenager at this point. Yahweh appeared to him and said, "I am the God Almighty," okay, El Shaddai. "Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Okay, Abram's going, hold it. We already took care of that 13 years ago. I've already got the descendant through whom all this is going to happen. Going on. "No longer will you be called Abram," which means "my father is exalted. Your name will be Abraham," which means "the father of many, because I have made you a father of many nations." Okay, so Abram's going, okay, I agree. I've already got Ishmael, and that's all going to happen. Going on, 15. "God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai," which we think is the name of a moon goddess in Haran, where they came from. "Her name will be Sarah," which means princess. Okay, well, he's 99, she's 89-year-old princess here. "I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Now, Abram's going, what? What are you talking about here? And so it's clear this covenant was not through Ishmael. It's through some child that Sarai is going to have. Well, going on, did Abram understand that this was God's plan all along? Verse 17 through 21. Abram fell face down. He laughed and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Some great teenage boy here. He's the one who I understand that the covenant's going to be going through. He's the child of the covenant. He's the child of blessing. God said, yeah, but your wife Sarai will bear you a son and you will call him Ishak, or Isaac. Okay? Which means he laughs. Why? Abram laughed here. We also see later that Sarai laughs when she hears the word. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Okay, well, what about Ishmael? Well, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, and I'll greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I'll make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Okay? So, Abram thought he had taken care of the problem with Ishmael. Well, the problem wasn't for Abram to take care of. This was God's promise. God was going to fulfill his promise. Abram was getting in the way. And yes, Ishmael would be blessed. God would take care of Ishmael. But the covenant, the child of the covenant is Isaac. Okay? Both would be blessed, but the covenant would go through Isaac. And this is the first of where we start seeing, and we'll see this with the patriarchs, the culture of the day is that the firstborn son is he gets the double share of the inheritance, it's the leadership of the tribe, all of that. But we see that God's covenant doesn't necessarily go through the firstborn child. We'll see that in the coming generations. We have Isaac, not Ishmael. We have Jacob, not Esau. We have Judah, not Reuben, Simeon, or Levi. Okay, we got the fourth one instead. So God's choice is not according to man's choice. We start to see that here. Okay? All right, so God says he's going to start fulfilling these promises through sending a son through Sarah, and that is Isaac. So let's look at the story of Isaac. Let's see the birth of Isaac. We haven't looked at any of these verses now, so we'll move to chapter 21, chapter 22 today. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 1 through 5. Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time that God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to this son that Sarah bore him. When the son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Okay? So, we're in the next century now. We're now in the triple digits of age. And now, God's promises are going to start to be realized, are starting to be fulfilled. We now have the descendant through whom all these promises are going to be fulfilled. You notice that he's circumcised at 8 days old, just as God had told him, had told Abraham to do back in Genesis 17, verse 12. This is part of my covenant, and this is your part of the covenant, that you're to be a circumcised, cut-off people, separated from this evil world. And this circumcision that you and all males 8 days old and older will have as a constant reminder of our covenant together. Okay? So he was 100 years old when he had Isaac. Well, big deal. They lived a long time back then, right? You know, Methuselah lived 969 years, and Adam lived 900 and something years, and they lived a long time. Well, if you remember the chart that we did way back a couple months ago already now, that tapered off when God decided that the lifespan of a man would be 120 years. That tapered off quickly, especially after the flood. And at this time, they were, you know, 100 years old was an old man, like it is today. Hebrews 11, verses 11 to 12. Say, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, so he was past age, just as he would be today, and Sarah herself was barren, He was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. He considered God faithful to his promise, even though the promise didn't make any sense and wasn't physically possible. But he still believed. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Okay, so Abram was past age, he was as good as dead, Sarah was barren, there was no way that they were going to have a child together, and yet they did. Okay, so this child he named here in verse, I've already looked at this, but in verse 3 it says, Abram gave the name Isaac to this son. And why was this child named Isaac? Well, back again to Genesis 17, verse 17, which we read before. Abraham fell down. He laughed to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? So you see, Abram laughed when he heard that this was part of God's plan, that he would have a child at this age. And then what about Sarai, or Sarah? Chapter 18, verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, am I worn out and my master is old? Will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a child, will have a son. Well, Sarah was afraid, and she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But God said, yes, you did laugh. So this name, Isaac, Ishak, would be a reminder to them of their doubt, of their lack of faith when they were told how God was going to fulfill his covenants and promises through them, through having this child. But when Isaac was born, we see another aspect of his name. Verse 6 of chapter 21, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. So you can see this is a laughter of celebration, a laughter of joy. And Isaac is the son of joy, the son of that laughter. God brought this laughter and joy, and everyone will laugh and rejoice with Sarah. Okay? So we now have the child of the covenant that's been born. All these promises will... that God has made will be fulfilled through Isaac and his descendants. Okay? But there's a threat. Going on, verse 8. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. So this would have been about he was 2 or 3 years old, something like that. Sarah saw that the son that whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abram was mocking. And she said to Abram, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. So we have the child of the covenant born now, but he's got an older brother. Not only does he have a brother through whom all the inheritance would be shared, but an older brother who would get a double portion of the inheritance. And Sarah goes, there's no way that a slave... child of a slave woman is going to share in the inheritance with my son. And she commands tells Abram to get rid of him. So what does Abram feel? How does he respond? Verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. How would you, if you had a 13-year-old or maybe now 15-year-old boy, someone's telling you to get rid of them. You know, you've heard of people in different cultures disowning their children, and I can't conceive of that. But here, that's what Sarah was asking Abram to do. So you can see this upset him greatly. You know, he loved Ishmael as a son. He loved Isaac. And, you know, what would he do about it? So what did he decide, and how did he decide what to do? Going on. But God said to him, there you go, but God said to him, Abram lived in a living relationship with God, communicated with God. So, and we've seen so far various times that he recognizes the voice of God and the calling of God. So we see that here. God answers. God said to him, Don't be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of a maidservant into a nation also, because he's your offspring. So you see, he's going to be blessed. Ishmael's going to be blessed, not because of Ishmael, not because of who Ishmael is or what Ishmael does, but because of his dad, because of Abraham. Blessed to be a blessing. Back to the Genesis 12, 2-3 verses. We, as descendants of Abraham, are likewise blessed to be a blessing. Those of us who are parents, are our children being blessed as a result of our faith? Look at your parents. If you had faithful parents, how were you blessed as a result of your parents' faith? Okay. Here you see Ishmael being blessed as a result of Abram's faith. Okay, so what did Abraham do to guarantee that Isaac, who is God's choice for receiving God's blessings, to guarantee that Isaac would inherit the blessings? Verse 14, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then set her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. So this is down in the Negev. So what does he do? He sends him away. He sends away Ishmael. He sends away Hagar. But when does he do it? You see that verse? The first part of that verse says, early the next morning. Abraham doesn't dally around. This is a big thing to do. He's rejecting his son. He's disowning his son. He's sending his son out into the desert to who knows what, to die or whatever. Obviously not to die, because God has promised that he's going to take care of him. But he wants to be with his son. He loves his son. So this is a big deal for Abram to do, but he doesn't fret over it. He doesn't question. He obeys. And early the next morning, he doesn't wait till later in the day. Early the next morning, he gets up and sends them on their way. So you see Abraham's obedience here. We'll see it. We've seen it before. You know, in his first calling, Abraham went. We'll see it again. So did God protect Ishmael as he had promised? Well, when the water in the skin was gone, so he had given him a canteen or a skin full of water. But when that water in the skin was gone, she, Hagar, put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. Okay? So you can see she's believing that they're dead. They're going to die out in the desert here. There's no water. They're going to die of thirst. Now I'm thinking, well, this is a 15-year-old boy. You know, why is she, you know, 15-year-old boy is going to have a little bit of strength to him. Why is she laying him under a tree? You know, obviously motherly instincts. But if you look at the next verse, that starts to tell me a little bit about that too. God heard the boy crying. Well, why was he crying? Well, what do you think? He was just disowned by his father. He was sent away by his father. He was part of this great household, the household of the faith of Abraham, and he was kicked out. He was rejected. So you can imagine the devastation that the boy feels, and then he goes out in the desert, and they're out of water. It's just a lot for him to take. So you can imagine the upset nature that Ishmael has, and then also Hagar. Going on, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said, hey, what's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God's heard the boy crying as he lies there. Now lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. The promise that was made before still stands. Just because this was 15 years earlier, it's still a standing promise. It's still going to happen. You're not going to die here in this desert before he's able to have lots of kids. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. She was Egyptian, right? So God took care of him. God protected Ishmael just as he had promised, and went on to have many children. And Let's see, we see that somewhere. Let's see, chapter 25, verses 7 through 18, but we won't read all of those. Starting at verse 7, we see, altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. So this is 75 more years after Isaac was born. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field that Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. See what's interesting there? Isaac was still around. You know, he lived in the desert of Paran, which is down south of the Negev. And when Abraham died, word went to Isaac, so there was still contact there to some degree, because Isaac, or there, word came to Ishmael, and Ishmael went and helped bury his father. Okay? Let's see, 16 through 18. Well, verse 12, this is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abram. These are the names of his sons listed in the order of their birth, and it goes through these names, and there's 12 of them. Okay, these were the sons of Ishmael. These are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur near the border of Egypt as you go towards Ashur. And they lived in hostility towards all their brothers. So basically over in the desert land, Sinai Peninsula area, is where the Ishmaelites settled. And you see he had 12 sons who grew into 12 tribes. 12 is a big number, okay? We got 12 sons who grew into 12 tribes, 12 sons of Ishmael. If you look earlier, you see Nahor, who was Abram's brother, had 12 sons who led to 12 tribes. We'll see his grandson, Jacob, has 12 sons who lead to 12 tribes. We have 12 disciples. We'll talk more about the number 12 as we go on. Okay, one other time we see Ishmael's descendants in relation to Isaac's descendants, and that's in Genesis 37. This will sound familiar to you. See if you can place this story. Starting in verse 23, chapter 37. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe that he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh. They were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Okay? And the story goes on. So the story here about, going on, Judah says, hey, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not kill him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. So he sold him to the Ishmaelites. You see also in verse 28, they're also called Midianites. We'll talk more about that when we get to that time, but Midian was also another brother there that happened later. And so the Ishmaelites, Midianites kind of came together there. So we see Ishmael and his story. Okay? Going on, let's talk about the other brother, Isaac, the child of the covenant, chapter 22. God had met the first part of his promise, and that is to bring this child of the covenant. And so Abram's saying, okay, I can see I took matters into my own hand. I did wrong. I didn't trust you. But now Isaac's here. Now I need to do everything I can to protect him. That's my job, so that the lions don't eat him or bears or whatever don't get him, so that he can grow up and have the children and have these descendants and fulfill his role as a child of the covenant. I need to train him in his faith, all of that, right? So now that God had brought Isaac, what did he ask of Abram? Chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one that you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'll tell you about. how would you respond to this if you were Abraham? What is this? He's to sacrifice Isaac. This is his, the only son he's got. He's already sent away Ishmael. Ishmael has been disowned. He is not part of the family. Ishmael's gone. He's only got one son. This is not just a son. This is the covenant child. This is the child through whom all these promises are going to be fulfilled. And God's telling him to sacrifice him? What is sacrifice? What does that mean? Well, if I look in my Funkin' Wagnalls, it tells me that a sacrifice is giving up some cherished object or person for the sake of something else. What's Abraham being asked to give up? Something that's very cherished. A cherished person, his only son, the son that he loves, Isaac, this child of the covenant. For the sake of what? Well, for the sake of demonstrating his faith. For the sake of obeying God. God gave Isaac to him. Now God's asking him to give him up. You know, what did God say to remind Abraham of what he would be sacrificing? Well, he said it right there when he said this. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Okay? So it wasn't unclear to Abram what he was being asked to do. It was a great sacrifice he was asked. Now, if you look back at the very beginning when Abram was called at the beginning, God called him to sacrifice then. Obviously not to this level, but a very deep level. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. You're 75 years old. You've had a full life. Leave. Leave everything behind. Leave your country. Leave your people. Leave your father's household. Leave your way of life. Leave your culture. Leave everything you know, everything, all, any property you have. Leave. And go where I'm going to show you. I'm not telling you, you're going to follow me. Okay? So then, what was God commanding him to sacrifice? His past. Okay, what's he asking him to sacrifice now? Well, Hebrews 11, 17 to 18. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Okay? So what was he asking him to give up? To sacrifice? His future. He'd already sacrificed his past. Now he's being sacrificed, asked to sacrifice his future. All the promises that God has made to Abram, all the things that are to come, are going to happen through Isaac. And yet God is telling Abraham to sacrifice that. How do you respond to that? Well, let's see how he responded. Well, first, this sacrifice business. Why did God ask for that? Did God want a sacrifice? You know, there's stories, and we'll see them as we go further into the Old Testament, of some of the other peoples that lived around there that worshiped these pagan gods like Molech, and they would sacrifice their children in the fire to try to please the gods. And get the gods to bring good crops and things like that. Is that because that's what something that God wanted here? Well, look at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy is the second law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. This is when Moses, if you remember, at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings, they went to Mount Sinai. God gave them the law, and then they wandered 40 years through the wilderness. When they were about to come into the promised land, Moses reminds them, because what's happened? We've got a whole new generation now. And this new generation wasn't around, or at least they were just kids, back at the Mount Sinai. So they need the law. So Moses reminds them and restates the law a second time. That's what we have in the book of Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 9, says, when you enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. And going on to verse 12. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, detestable to Yahweh, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. So, did God want this human sacrifice of Isaac because that was a way to please God? No, that was detestable to God. So why did he do that? Why did he tell Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Well, it goes back to the first verse. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. So this was a test. Okay, this was a test of Abraham, test of Abraham's faith. Why? What's the purpose of a test? Why did God test Abraham? Why does God test us? Why does God test his people? Well, let's look at that for a little bit. Are we tested? Yes. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. In this you will greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But these trials have come so that your faith, which is great, worth more than gold, that perishes even though it's refined by fire, your faith is worth more than that. May that be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So when we're tested by God, when our faith is tested, it's to make it better. It's to make it stronger. It's to make it more pure. Okay? Our faith is refined and proved genuine. Why? To the glory of God. Okay? So testing occurs to make us stronger in our faith. And so this test that Abram's seeing is to strengthen him in his faith. But tests aren't easy. There's one that God's got for Abraham. That's a pretty tough one. I have a real tough time with that one. How do we respond to difficulties of God's test? Let's go back to James. James talks a lot about tests. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So how are we to respond to the tough parts of the test? We're to enjoy it, okay? Because it develops perseverance. It makes us stronger. It helps make us more mature. It helps make us more complete as people of God. Okay, how? How does perseverance through difficulties make us more mature and not lacking anything? Well, let's look back at Romans 5, starting at verse 3, and this may sound familiar to you. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So we're to rejoice in our sufferings. It doesn't seem like something you want to do at the time, but we're to rejoice in them because they lead to character, which leads to hope, and we're not disappointed by hope, because God does fulfill his promises, and our hope is filled with God's love. So why should we rejoice when God tests us, or even when he allows hardships into our lives? You know, like the time of Job. Was God testing Job? Well, God allowed Job to be tested. God knew Job's faith, but God permitted the hardships to come into Job's life in the form of tests, because God allows things and God disallows things. Satan had to ask permission from God to be able to test Job like that. So why should we rejoice when that happens? Hebrews chapter 12. And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. You know, the scriptures quote, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as the son. So endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as his sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father?" And then verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So why should we rejoice when we're tested, when we go through tough times? Because God loves us. He wouldn't test us. He wouldn't try to make our faith stronger. He wouldn't help us see the level of our faith if he didn't care about us, if he didn't love us, if he didn't love us as a father loves sons. Okay? So it's a reminder that we are His children. So we're to endure this hardship as discipline because it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. So what is that harvest? What is the reward for those who persevere? Back to James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When Job suffered, his wife kept saying, or his wife told him, Job, why don't you just give up? Just curse God and let him kill you. Curse God and die. Just get it over with. But Job never would. Job remained faithful. Okay? And as a result, he received the crown of life, the crown of life that God's promised to those who love him. So as we persevere under the difficulties of life, the trials that we may encounter, as we persevere, we grow in our faith, we grow stronger, more pure in our faith, become more mature, more complete, and God has that crown of life waiting for us. As we grow in our faith, that enables us and strengthens us to be able to withstand other trials and temptations. Okay? Stand up to them stronger. It's like when you exercise and lift weights. You know, when you first start, there's only so much that you can lift because your muscles are only so strong. But as you exercise and as you go through the pains of strengthening those muscles, you're able to lift more and more because you've strengthened those muscles and you can withstand more and more weight. Okay? So that's God's testing. Now, when we feel like we're tested, is that the same as temptation? Does God tempt His people in order to test them? Well, going on in James, when tempted, this is verse 13 of chapter 1, when tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Okay, so temptation is not part of God's test. God does not test with evil. Well, but can temptations help us grow anyway? Can fighting against temptations help us stand up to them? Can that lead to growing in maturity and becoming more complete? Maybe temptation is a good thing. Going on. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it's given birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Well, so can temptations help us grow? No. Temptations lead us into a downward spiral. Temptations lead to evil desire. If we don't stand up against temptations, number one, it's not a sin to be tempted, okay? Because you're not being tempted. You're not doing the tempting. Now, if you were tempting someone else, that's another matter. Satan does the tempting. Jesus was tempted, okay? But what did he do? He stood up and he put the barrier up. He put the barrier of the Word of God up against that temptation. When you're tempted, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's what you do with that temptation. Do you succumb to that temptation, or do you reject it? And if you succumb to it, that leads to growing desire, growing evil desire, which as desire grows, you succumb to that and you sin. And what happens as a result of sin is death. Death of our relationship with God, death of our innocence, of guiltlessness, physical death, spiritual death, death, the wages of sin is death. So temptation leads into the downward spiral heading towards death. Temptation is not something that will strengthen us, make us more mature, make us more complete. Okay? So how do we know when we're being tested by God or whether we're being tempted by Satan? Going on. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Okay? So if it's from God, it will be good. Okay? Every good and perfect gift is from God. If it leads to sin, then that's temptation from Satan. Okay? All right. Well, going back to Abraham, chapter 22. Tough decision, tough choice. Okay? God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'll tell you about. big sacrifice here. How long does he have to think about it? How long does he have to mull this over in his mind? And how many days or weeks does it take for him to figure out what the right thing to do here is? First part of next verse. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. Okay? So how long did it take him? No time at all. He didn't want it. This is not something he wanted to do. It was a great and dear sacrifice. It's not a decision he would make, something he would not want to do, but he was commanded by God. And when Abram's commanded by God, he reacts, he responds, just as we saw earlier today. So his faith included immediate actions. Okay, an act of faith is one that acts. That's if you go on in the book of James, it talks about that. And here we see that in action with Abraham. Okay, so what did Abraham believe would happen in Isaac's sacrifice? Going on, we'll start again. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. Okay, they're going where there may not be any wood. So he gathers the wood for the offering to take with him on these donkeys. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, let's see how far we're reading. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you. So what did he think would happen? He doesn't know. But you see in his words, he says, we, meaning Isaac and I, will worship and we will come back to you. He doesn't say, I will come back to you. So again, he's trusting God to be in control of this thing. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't want to do this, but God's commanded it, so he's going to do it. And he believes that God's going to take care of it. Now, this boy, it says, you know, I'm going to take the boy. We don't know how old he was at this time. Anywhere the word boy could be applied to anyone from being an infant through military age. Okay? Maybe as a teenager. We don't know for sure just the exact age here. Okay? But Abram was over 100 years old, right? So the boy was likely stronger. So we see a little bit of the boy could have resisted. Isaac could have resisted. And so we see a little bit of trust on his part here as well. Trust in his father's will, obeying his father's will, Abraham. So why did he tell his servants that he would return with Isaac? Well, going on, Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So Isaac's got all the wood that he's lugging on his shoulders, carrying up. Abram's carrying the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. Well, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. So what was he thinking? Again, he didn't understand, but he trusted that God would provide the lamb, that God would take care of the sacrifice. We see that more in Hebrews 11, verse 19, what the writer there says. It says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. So Abraham was going to go ahead and kill Isaac, just as God had commanded. But Abraham believed this is God Almighty. God made Isaac when it was impossible. Isaac was born from a woman that was 90 years old and a man that was 100 years old who had not been able to have kids all their lives. God can do that. God can do anything. God is God Almighty. He created everything. It's no big deal for him to take Isaac after Abraham kills Isaac and restore Isaac to life. Okay? So you see the trust that Abram has here in obeying God and going through with this. So did Abraham actually intend to do this, to go through and complete this sacrifice? Back to Genesis 22, verses 9 and 10. When they reached the place that God had told them about, God had told them about this, so obviously this was not a place that Abraham was used to. are familiar with. But Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So was he actually intending to complete the sacrifice? Yes. He was ready with a knife and started steps to kill his son. Again, because he believed God was in control. Even if he killed Isaac, God would still restore Isaac to life somehow. Okay, he trusted God. So what did Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac prove? Verse 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So, what was the purpose here? Is it proved his great faith. I mean, it takes great faith to go through with something like this. But it says here, "Now I know." Well, didn't God already know? Doesn't God know our heart? Doesn't God know our faith? Doesn't God know the level of our faith? Well, let's go back to James chapter 2 this time. Verses 21 to 22. It says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together and that his faith was made complete by what he did. And it goes on and talks about faith. An act of faith is one that follows through in action. So Abraham's faith was made complete by what he did. His living faith, an act of faith is a living faith. The living faith is an act of faith. And so God knew what Abraham's faith was, the level of Abraham's faith and what his faith was like. Now Abraham knew. Abraham realized the level of his faith and how his faith had grown over the years. Okay. How does Abraham's response shed light on Jesus' call to us as followers? Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says this. He says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." What's the point of that? Well, the point of all this is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have no other gods before me. Love no one, love no thing more than Christ. You know, a lot of times we'll talk today, you know, what gods do you have before God? Do you treasure your home? Do you treasure your car, your boat, your material items more than God? What have you made your money into a god? Is money more important than God? Here in, when we have stewardship emphasis in October, that's always a topic. But here, it gets even closer to home. Do you love your children more than God? Do you love your parents more than God? Do you love your wife more than God or your husband more than God? Yes, we're called to love our families. We're called to love our children, our parents, our spouses. But do you love them more than God? God needs to be number one. Is God number one? The whole thing of the faith in James, I like this short little thing you have on the bottom of page 3. You know, people say, okay, what gets us to heaven? Is it faith or is it works? Well, if you read the book of James, it sounds like you got to have the works. But what James is really saying is that it's not works, it's the faith. But if you have the faith, if it's an act of faith, you're going to have the works. And so it's not faith or works. Likewise, it's not faith and works. It's not a matter of growing in faith and going out and doing the works on your own. But rather, it's faith that works. Works flow out of an act of faith. Sure, you can have works without the act of faith. There's many people who do that. But It's an act of faith that produces works, is what we're called to have. Okay? All right, so Abraham believed that God would provide the lamb. He told Isaac that. How did God provide the lamb, as Abraham had stated in verse 8? Verse verse 13 and 14, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. He went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And on that day, and to this day, it said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Okay? So, how did God provide the lamb? Well, Abraham looked up, and there was a ram with his horns caught in a thicket, and that was the sacrificial lamb that saved the life of Isaac. Okay? And Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide," which in Hebrew is Yahweh Yireh, okay, or Jehovah Jireh is the English destruction of that, Jehovah Jireh. The location of this place was near a place called Salem. We heard about Melchizedek, the king of Salem, with Abraham earlier, okay, so it's in that region. That town later, Salem, by the way, means peace. That town later was renamed to include both words. Instead of being called peace, it was called "The Lord will provide peace," and called Yireh Salem, or Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem. So that's where we get that name. Okay, how did God respond to Abraham's demonstration of faithfulness here? Starting at 15. The angel of the Lord came to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Your faith is an act of faith. You have obeyed my commands, my most difficult commands, and that faith, I again confirm my promises to you. And you see, he reveals a little bit more information about that, and again restates not only the covenant, but through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay? Now what's interesting is if you look at this, there's something that God did here that we've never seen him do again. We never saw it with the patriarchs. If you look at, he says in verse 16, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord." Let's look in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 15. It says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by," you know, like when we swear, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. So we swear in the name of God. Sometimes they have you put the hand on the Bible. So you're swearing by someone more powerful than you, more greater than you. Well, when God made his promise to Abraham, there was no one greater than him for him to swear by. So he swore by himself, and he said, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Okay, so God made an oath and swore by his own name. Okay, we don't see that again with the patriarchs. Why is it important for us that God did this? Going on. Well, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said, plus it puts an end to all argument. Well, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, it's impossible for God to lie, and he not only said it, but he also confirmed it with an oath. So you've got two things that God cannot break. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Okay? So why is this important that God swore this oath by his own name? Because it guarantees our hope in his promises. We're to be encouraged by this anchor for our souls. It's an anchor. It holds us firm and secure, and it guarantees our hope. Okay? Well, that's our story. One other note that's kind of interesting is, as you look at the story of Isaac, there are some tremendous parallels between the story of Isaac, the child of the covenant, and the New Testament child of the covenant, Jesus Christ. I've given you the verses there. Let me just kind of walk you through these, and you can look these up on your own. In Genesis 18, it talks about how the birth of Isaac was a miracle in the old age, right? It was physically impossible for Isaac to be born from Abraham and Sarah. Well, Matthew 1, verse 20, we see that Jesus' birth was also a miracle, born of a virgin. Okay? That physically cannot happen, but it did. Genesis 17, 19, we see that God's covenant is through Isaac, not through Ishmael. God's covenant is through Isaac, this child of the covenant. Hebrews 8, 6, we see that Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant. Okay? Genesis 22, verse 2, God even says, Isaac, your only son. So Isaac was Abraham's only son. John 3, 16, Jesus is God's only son. Also in Isaac, in Genesis 22, 2, Isaac was the son that Abraham loved. Well, in Matthew 3, 17, God says, this is my beloved son. This is the son that I love. Genesis 22, 2, and then also if you look at 2 Chronicles 3, 1, but you see that Genesis 22, 2 said that he was going to go to a mountain in the region of Moriah and there sacrifice. And in 2 Chronicles, you see that Solomon built the temple in the region of Moriah and on a mountain. Well, it's that same mountain that where the temple is. That's the Mount Zion there at Jerusalem. And so that's where Isaac was going to be sacrificed. Mark 15, 2, we see that Jesus was sacrificed on Golgotha, which was a hill in the region of Moriah. Okay. Genesis 22, 3, Isaac rode to Jerusalem on a donkey. Have you heard of anyone else riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? John 12, 14 to 15, we see Jesus doing that. Genesis 22, 6, we saw that Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice. Well, sure enough, in John 19, 17, Jesus carried the wood for his sacrifice, the cross. Genesis 22, verse 9, Isaac was likely stronger than this 100-something-year-old man and could have resisted, but he didn't. Okay. Luke 22, 42, when faced with the pain and suffering that he was going to go through, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Okay. Neither one of them wanted to die. Neither one of them wanted to go through the pain and suffering, but they trusted their father. Genesis 22, 4. Isaac was saved from death on the third day. Okay. This travel took them 3 days. On the third day, they arrived there and he was to be sacrificed. So basically, this was a death march. He, for 3 days, was virtually dead. Abraham planned to kill him. And Abraham saw his son as being dead for those 3 days. Likewise, the Son of God was dead for 3 days, rose from the death on the third day. You see in the 1 Corinthians 15. Genesis 22:13, the ram was the substitute for Isaac. Okay, Romans 4:25, Jesus was the substitute for all sinners. Genesis 22:8, Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. Well, God has provided the Lamb. John 1:29, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Okay? So we've got a lot of neat parallels between Isaac and Jesus. Both of them are children of the covenant, Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant that brings salvation to all people. There's the great sacrifice, the great Lamb of God. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the lesson that you've given us with Abraham, with Ishmael, with Isaac, with seeing the faith of Abraham that he would even conceive of and follow through with doing the unthinkable because you commanded it. In his obedience, he was going to follow through and kill his son, sacrifice his son, just as you had commanded. Why? Because it was out of his faith and trust in you. Forgive us when we don't come anywhere close to that level of faith. Help us to recognize the tests when they occur and differentiate the tests and the temptations that come our way. And recognize your hand. Look to you for guidance. Look to you for strength. look to you for the open windows to get through those tough times. We ask you to send your Spirit in our lives, to give us your strength, to give us your understanding, to know your will and to know your ways. Thank you for the preview of Jesus that we got through the life of Isaac, and help us to see further what Jesus has done for us, so that we can be empowered to do the work as children of your covenant, to go and be a blessing to others, and through us all nations on the earth could be blessed. We pray this in the name of the true covenant child, your son Jesus Christ. Amen.